This morning, the title of the message is Realities About Suffering, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. We've been studying the book of 1 Peter, and of course, sometimes when you study a Bible book, you get very involved in studying all of the verses and all of the words and all of the thoughts and ideas and doctrines. But then when you get to the end of the book, you try to think back over to see if you can determine what the main theme of the book is, you see. When we get through at looking at all the trees, we try to back up and look at the forest. We don't want to get so involved with the details that we miss the main point of the book. When we stand back and look at the big picture of 1 Peter, we find that it has two major themes running throughout the book. It seems that the main theme of the book is the pursuit of holiness. Peter is encouraging his readers to be engaged in holy living, and we should consider holy living a priority in our lives, don't you think? Now, holy living is not natural for fallen creatures like us. It is completely unnatural. And in fact, it is impossible without the miraculous work of God, which is done for us and in us. That's why Peter starts off in chapter 1 by making sure we understand that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. It is very important that we realize who we are. We are, after all, God's chosen ones. And Peter goes on and tells us that we are sanctified or set apart by the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, we are sprinkled with the saving blood of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 and verse 2. But all of that is just what God did for us in His eternal counsels, you see. When we actually came into this world, He had to do something else for us. And Peter says that we were begotten again in verse 3 of chapter 1. I want you to notice there in 1 Peter 1:3, who gets the credit for our new birth? We don't get the credit, but God gets the credit. Let's read it. Blessed be who? Me? No. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again. And when God has done all of this, then you are able to live a holy life. And Peter is encouraging us in this book to be holy. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. And there it says, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Now, Peter has given us all kinds of helpful instructions on how to be holy. And I want to just review a few of these helpful hints with you this morning. Helpful hint number one, focus on your inheritance in heaven. That's found in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Let me read that to you. He says that we've been called to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So Peter wants us to know that as Christians, we have this great and awesome reward waiting for us in heaven. It is reserved for us, he says, and it is ready for us, Peter says. I found that if the kids are getting a little bored, if they're misbehaving a little bit, it's good if you can remind them that next Friday we're going on vacation to Disneyland. You see, that helps out a little bit. And Peter is reminding us that in just a little while, we are going to Disneyland. Of course, we're going to a place much better than Disneyland. This is a place designed by Jesus Christ Himself as a permanent residence for Himself and for His people. It must be a very glorious place. and thus keep that place in view, you see, as you struggle to live a holy life. Secondly, the second helpful hint, be sober-minded while you are hoping for that place. Chapter 1 and verse 13. Here is the picture, you see. We have our hopes on that glorious place. It's just around the bend. And when we turn that last corner, it's going to come into view. And Christ is going to meet us. And look what He's going to bring us in verse 13. Why, He's going to bring us what? More grace. That's what we're looking forward to, you see, more grace. And in fact, that's just what we need. We don't deserve much. Perhaps we don't deserve anything, but Christ is going to bring us what we don't deserve. That is what grace is. It is great benefit without merit. Brother John was talking to me this morning in the aisle way before Sunday school. He said he's getting old now. You know, I asked him how old. He said 76. I'm going to be 77 in June. He said, you know, I find myself thinking more about that place coming up and whether I'm really worthy of it and so forth. In our case, the great benefit is that it's based on Christ's merit. Do you understand? You see, God will ask Himself, what does John Dunn deserve? And He'll look at the record, Brother John, and He'll say, not much. But then He will remember that John Dunn has a substitute. And He'll look at the record of Jesus Christ and He'll say, my, my, John, you're entitled to great riches and great honor. And Christ is going to load up the wagon with grace, you see, for Him. So Peter says, be sober in this life. Don't get too excited or too excessive about the things of this world, but put all your hope in that next place. We have plenty of time to live to the excess of God's grace in heaven. So we've seen that in order to live a holy life, we should live with hope of our inheritance in heaven, and we should live soberly here while we are hoping for it. And then, thirdly, be reverent toward God during this life, knowing the cost of your salvation. Look at 1 Peter 1, 17 through 19. It says there, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, that is, in reverence, high reverence for God. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but what were you redeemed with? Why, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We're talking about how do you live a holy life. And the next hint that Peter gives us is found in chapter 2 and verse 2, where he says, desire the word as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. I hope that's what all of us are doing, desiring to know more of the word of God and to apply more of it to our own lives. Nextly, in chapter 2 and verse 9, keep in mind that you are the people of God. You see, don't forget who you are. 1 Peter 2, 9 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Don't ever forget who you are, you see. So Peter has been giving us hints as to how to live holy lives, and then he gives us examples of holy behavior. And just to recount them for you, in chapter 2, verse 13, we are to submit to civil authorities. That's a very great example of holy behavior, you see. Servants are to submit to masters in chapter 2 and verse 18. in chapter 3 and verse 1, wives are to submit to husbands. And then in verse 8 of chapter 3, we are to be compassionate toward others. All of those things are high examples of holy living. But then we find also in verse 9 of chapter 3 that there's another example of holy living, and that is not rendering evil for evil. You see, that's the natural thing to do, is to hit back, isn't it? But Peter says that holy living is not rendering evil for evil. So the principal theme of the book is holy living, but that's not the whole of the book. Peter is especially concerned that we engage in holy living in the midst of suffering. It is one thing to be sober and submissive and sweet and holy when things are going well. But what will you be like when suffering comes your way, you see? When they throw you in prison, what will you be like then? We are shielded, I think, to a large extent from religious persecution in our country. And that's a good thing. We're not asking for it. We don't want it. It's not bad to be free from persecution. It's a very good thing to have religious freedom. But maybe we're a little spoiled here in our country since we don't have much of it yet. It may be on the way. But you have to remember that Peter's readers knew exactly what Peter was talking about. They were Jewish Christians who lived in the Roman world. And in the Roman world, Caesar was not only the king, he was also God. There was no separation of church and state in that day. The state was the church. Caesar was God. And there was no tolerance for the worship of other gods. And Christians were not tolerated in that day. At the time of Peter's writing, Nero, you might have heard of him, he was the emperor of Rome. He is famous because of his brutality. Some suggest that Nero was insane. I suspect that he probably was in some ways. Just to give you an idea, he had his own mother killed. He had others in his own family killed. And Nero especially hated Christians. He had many Christians crucified, and historians say that he provided light for his gardens by burning the bodies of Christians like torches on a pole. What a lovely fellow Nero was, you see. So Peter was writing to Christians who knew what suffering really was. And so the theme of Peter is really holy living in the midst of suffering. And that brings us to our text for this morning, where we are going to find several realities about suffering. And first of all, we find that suffering as a Christian is normal in verse 12. Look at verse 12. It says there, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." I think many times when suffering comes our way, we look up to God and we say, "Why, Lord? Why me? I've been going to church. I've been going to Sunday school. I've been living a holy life as best I can. I've been saying my prayers. I've been reading my Bible. And now suffering comes knocking on my door." And many Christians think it's very strange when they are exposed to suffering. After all, the preacher has been preaching health and wealth, you see, in many places. "And now I have a serious disease, and on top of that I'm broke." But I want you to listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12. "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. Now, some of these Jewish Christians may have been living very good and godly Christian lives. And then Nero's men came and knocked down their doors and took them away. And they were told Nero needs some more light for his garden. And Peter says, don't think this is a strange thing. In other words, suffering is a normal experience for Christians in this life and in this body. Secondly, suffering as a Christian can sometimes be severe. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the, what? Fiery trial, which is to try you. Peter here is referring to suffering in the harshest sense. Christians are not even immune, you see, to fiery trials. The word translated fiery is the word pyrosis in the Greek, which literally means fire. And so don't think it a strange thing if Nero lights you on fire. I suppose Peter means that they should not lose their faith when called on to suffer. They shouldn't stop believing in God when severe suffering comes. And they shouldn't think that God had forsaken them, you see, if suffering comes. It is a normal thing for Christians to suffer. Thirdly, suffering as a Christian has a purpose. And what is the purpose? It is to try your faith. Look at verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery, what? Trial, which is to try you. Whenever God came calling on you with the gospel, whenever that was, for many of us, it was many years ago. He opened up your heart and He gave you a very great gift, and that gift was faith. He gave you a real faith and not a phony faith. He gave you a permanent faith and not a temporary faith. And this faith that He has given you is very precious. It is saving faith. It is the vehicle which will transport you to heaven. It is a very precious commodity. And it is to be distinguished from all other superficial faiths, all other phony faiths, all other temporary faiths, you see. The faith that God has given you will eventually be shown to be true and lasting. And so expect your faith to be tried. Now, when I was a kid, I wanted to be a baseball player, as many kids do. The trouble is, I was a little squirt. I was about 100 pounds in high school, but I was pretty sure that I would grow. I was pretty sure that I had everything it took to be a major leaguer. And I thought pretty soon I'll call up the Dodgers and I'll tell them that I'm ready. But at some point they would have tried me out, you see. They would have brought me out to the field to see how fast I could run. Pretty fast. And how fast I could throw. And they would have put me in the batting cage to see how far I could hit it. And then they would have thrown me a curveball. And then they would have sent me home. And that's the way our Christian faith is. We can say we have faith. We might be very proud of our faith. But our faith must be called out onto the field, you see. And our faith must be tested to see if it is real faith at all. If our faith is a real faith, it is a God-given faith. And it will pass every test. It will pass even the fiery test of God's curveball, whatever that may be. It says in 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold than perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Fourthly, there is reason for rejoicing when you suffer. It doesn't seem like it at the time, does it? Suffering as a Christian, first of all, creates a bond with Christ. Take a look at 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. You know, when you get some disease and you suffer, you have a certain fellowship with all others who have had that disease. You just have something in common. I've seen it with my wife. I notice that when Sonia meets someone who has diabetes, they immediately have a common bond. And they'll talk and talk about it, and Sonia will tell them how her insulin pump works. She'll tell them how she has this new implant that allows her to monitor her blood sugar. Now, most of us are just mildly interested in such things, but the two that have it are intensely interested. And when a Christian suffers, he immediately has a bond with Christ. For Christ also suffered, you see. Christ has something in common with you. If you suffer, He suffered too. And you become one of His chief interests. He is so interested in you because He relates to your suffering. Peter and some of the other apostles were out preaching one day, and they were arrested and brought before the high priest. And after some interrogation, they decided not to kill them, but just to beat them and warn them not to do it again. And so they flogged them. That was not pleasant. And they let them go. And look what happened in Acts 5:41. It says, they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. It seems that when Christ returns, when we look up into the sky and see His great glory, that those who suffered as a Christian will have a very special gladness to see Him. Certainly, those who are in the midst of suffering will be very glad to see Him coming. Now, those Christians who are comfortable and healthy in this world and who are not especially suffering will be glad to see Christ too. But sufferers will be exceedingly glad to see Him. It says in 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, you may be, what? Glad also with exceeding joy. So I want to encourage all of you who are suffering this morning, know that you have a unique and special bond with your Savior. Whatever your suffering is, He relates to you. So when you pass Him on the street corner, stop and tell Him about your suffering. He'll completely understand, and He will relate, and He will stop and talk to you for hours about it. And the two of you will understand each other, and you'll comfort each other while everyone else goes their way. There is another reason to rejoice if you are suffering as a Christian. Suffering as a Christian proves that God's Spirit rests on you. Look at verse 14. Sometimes we need a little assurance, don't we? Sometimes we need someone to pat us on our back and remind us that Christ died for us. It says in 1 Peter 4:14, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. This verse gives us another reason to rejoice if we are reproached for Christ's sake. It gives us assurance that the Spirit of God rests on us. When surrounded by Christ haters, many will not stand up and speak out at all for Christ. And so, they are not reproached at all. And if they didn't speak up for Christ, then they go home with no assurance, you see. They go home questioning their own faith. But if they did speak up and were reproached for it, they can rejoice because they have assurance that the Spirit of God rests on them. Fifthly, there is a kind of suffering that does not make us happy, you see. Not all suffering makes us happy, and not all suffering should make us happy. And we see that in verse 15, where it says, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's business. Now, what Peter is encouraging us in our text, is suffering for doing well. And especially suffering for engaging in Christian activity. It is suffering for being a servant of Christ. That's what Peter's talking about. It is suffering for being on Christ's side. In the book of Acts, the apostles were often arrested and beaten and thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. This type of suffering is a very glorious thing. This type of suffering gives us cause for gladness and rejoicing. This kind of suffering gives us a deep sense of connection to Christ because He also suffered for doing well. But what Peter is not talking about is suffering for doing wrong. We have no reason to rejoice if we get thrown in jail for committing a murder, or for stealing our neighbor's tractor. We get no sense of connection to Christ if we are doing evil things and suffering for it. This is not Christ-like suffering, is it? It is interesting to note the sins here that Peter names. These are sins that Christians should never commit. These are sins for which Christians may suffer and for which they should not get any comfort in their suffering. And Peter mentions murder, theft, evil doing, and being a busybody. It's hard to even imagine that a Christian could commit murder. Perhaps Peter is using the extreme example to make his point, you see. And it is really very inconsistent for a Christian to commit a theft. I hope you feel badly about it when you do it. Peter is mentioning crimes here to clearly show that we should not expect any joy in our suffering over these things. And then he mentions an evildoer. This is a harsher word than it appears. Now, evildoer sounds bad. But this is a word, kakopoios in the Greek, that refers to a very bad actor, one who commits criminal activities. And so Peter is making it very clear that a Christian has no right to expect any joy or any consolation when he suffers for committing such things. Most of us have committed grievous sins in the past, and we probably suffered for it. That is what sin does, by the way. It brings suffering. I would avoid it at all cost. Sometimes it brings repercussions that last a lifetime. If you commit a murder, you may spend a lifetime in prison. And there is no joy in that. There is no consolation in that. If you are a Christian, or if you become a Christian, you simply look up to God and say, I have brought these things on myself. I have brought shame on myself. It is interesting that Peter mentions another sin here. Did you notice? Right in there with murder and theft and criminal activity, and that sin is being a busybody. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters. This seems to be an important matter. There are other verses in the Bible that speak similarly to that. 2 Thessalonians 3:11 says, For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. And in 1 Timothy 5:13, And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. So if any man suffers as a busybody, there is no consolation in that. Sixthly, there is a proper attitude when suffering as a Christian. This is found in verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. I want you to notice firstly here, as to verse 16, that we should not be ashamed when we suffer as a Christian. You may be in a prison cell, but you are not ashamed of it. You are not ashamed of your Christianity. You are not ashamed of your Savior, whom you profess to love. You are not ashamed of your association with other Christians. You are not ashamed to perform your holy duties as a Christian. You are not ashamed to have the world mock you and your religion. You should be ashamed only of what is wrong. But you are not ashamed of suffering for Christ. On the other hand, secondly, we should give glory to God when we suffer as a Christian. Notice verse 16. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. This is the Christian response to suffering. Just like Paul and Silas, when they put us in the dungeon, what will we do? We will sing hymns and we will praise God. Number seven, there is a time appointed for suffering. Do you see that in verses 17 and 18? It says, for the, what? Time. The time has come. You see, it's already here. And judgment must begin where? At the house of God. That is with us, you see, with Christians. It's our time to suffer now. And if it first began at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Of course, you know that God has appointed all things, don't you? We know that well here. All things come to pass according to His plan and according to His timetable. And it appears here that God first brings judgment to the righteous. There has been a time appointed when God will bring trials and difficulties and fiery judgments upon His people. And Peter says that time is come. In verse 17, God is trying the faith of His people now. God is purifying our faith now. And if there is sin to be judged and weeded out in our lives, God is doing it when? Now. Now, this is not the wrath of God being poured on us. I hope you understand that. It's not His wrath. This is not the wrath of God being poured on us in this age. The wrath of God has already been poured out on Christ on our behalf. But it is the disciplining hand of God that we feel upon us from day to day. So judgment begins with God's people. But then we see from our text that judgment will end with those who do not obey the gospel. It is interesting here that Peter dares not even describe the great judgment that will come on the reprobate when it's their time. He simply says, if God's hand of judgment is hard on us now, we can only imagine how awful it will be for the lost when it is their time. I want to conclude this morning by suggesting to you that on the one hand, it is very easy to be saved. Would you agree? God puts no great obstacle in our path. He simply says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. How much simpler could it be? But then surely your faith will be put to the test. The moment you believe and declare yourself to be a Christian, the judgment of God will begin at your house. And it will seem to you then that you are saved with difficulty. There will be many trials, dangers, conflicts, and sufferings that it may seem to you that you are scarcely saved. It may seem to you that you are hanging on by your fingernails. It may seem to you that your faith is about to give way. In the end, you may say, I only hope my faith has been true after all of these difficulties. I want to tell you this morning that there were times when Abraham despaired of his own salvation. There were times when David cried out to God and said, and I'm quoting Psalm 57:1 here, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. The great apostle Paul, in the midst of his troubles, cried out and said, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? But then the faith that was embedded deep in his soul spoke up and said, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lastly, suffering demands that we commit our souls to our Creator. Would you agree? Look at verse 19. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. I want to remind you what Jesus said when He had fully suffered. He lifted up His eyes and He said, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. And likewise, in the day of our suffering, we look up and commend our soul unto our Creator. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we give thanks for You this morning for this wonderful text which You have provided for us. We thank You, Lord, that You don't hide the fact that we shall suffer in this life, but You bring it to our attention. We don't preach that all will be well always in this life, but we preach that we will suffer for Christ. Our faith does need to be tried. Our faith does need to be purified, and our faith does need to be proven to be true. And after it all, after all of the suffering, God will look at our faith and say, yes, your faith was a true faith. We give you thanks for that. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, and we pray in his name.